We will begin our study on the kingdom again. We're going to study about the universal kingdom of God. Now, in a kingdom, there must be a king, there must be a body of servants, and there must be a territory, dominion, or domain in that kingdom. Now, one of the great differences between premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial kingdom is the difference between literal interpretation and spiritualizing the scriptures. We're studying from the book The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva McLean. But I want you to be aware of another book that's very good, The Millennial Kingdom by John Woolford. The difference between spiritualizing scriptures and literal interpretation of scripture is something like this. A simile is Israel is like a vine. A simile is Israel is like a vine. An allegory is Israel is a vine. Now there are parables, there are similes, there are allegories, there are types in the Bible. Now let's get back into the universal kingdom. In a kingdom, reviewing again, there must be a king. Always remember this. You've got to get this down. We're on page number 22 in Alva McLean, The Greatness of the Kingdom. There must be a king, there must be a body of servants, and there must be a territory, dominion, or domain for a kingdom to exist. James Orr says, "There is therefore recognized in Scripture a natural and universal kingdom of dominion of God, embracing all objects, persons, events, all doings of individuals and nations, all operations and changes of nature and history, absolutely without exception." Since this volume is devoted to a large part of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, my treatment of the universal kingdom will be quite brief. Alva McLean says, restricted to one chapter, including not much more than a summary of its chief characteristics. In a conventional system of theology, this universal rule or control of God would be dealt with in part under the head of the divine work of providence. But the kingdom of God, in its universal sense, is not a synonym for providence. It is a vastly greater concept as set forth in the scriptures, especially the Old Testament. In seeking to establish the existence of such a universal kingdom as an ever-present reality in biblical history, a problem of interpretation need to be faced. It will be necessary to distinguish clearly between history and prediction. Prediction is prophecy. The biblical passage selected, therefore, must contain statements of historical fact, not of a predictive prophecy. For example, Psalm 97 and 99 open with a glad announcement, "The Lord reigns." But a study of the context shows clearly that both speak predictively of a future kingdom. Other psalms, such as 93 and 103, are basically records of historical fact, referring to a rule of God which existed in the day when the scriptures were written. Therefore, keeping in mind the selective principle in approaching the biblical material, we note that the most important characteristics of the universal kingdom of God appear as follows. This universal kingdom exists without interruption throughout all time. God has an unpreventable progress. By way of parenthesis here, God has an unpreventable progress and an eternal purpose. And I want you to understand that. To understand the economy of God and His kingdom, you must get this idea down. If a person does not understand the basic kingdom idea and dispensationalism, he can get into a lot of error very easily. Brother Farrar wrote and stated when we were looking at this area here, this is the reason for the error of the last of the week theory. Look and understand what God's going to do and how he's going to deal at that period of time. God, in the tribulation period, is dealing with the nations, how they are treating Israel, how they have rejected him, and he's dealing with Israel because they rejected him. He's going to bring them back into a covenant relationship with him. They're going to be born again in a day because of the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional. Depends upon God alone. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, Psalm 145 and verse 13. The 29th Psalm has given to us a beautiful, inspired description of the progress of a storm in the land of Israel. It begins with a rumbling of thunder over the sea, probably the Mediterranean. It sweeps in across the land, breaking the cedars of Lebanon, making them skip like a calf. It shakes the wilderness, causing the frightened animals to bear their young prematurely. Yet the psalmist wants us to understand that God is present in this violence of nature and is in complete control. More than that, so intimate and immediate is the relation of Jehovah to the storm that no less than 6 times we are told that it is manifestations of the voice of the Lord. We look in the Hebrew language, and when it talks about thunder, it's talking about the voice of Jehovah, the voice of the Lord. But all this is to be regarded as something new. Looking backward in human history, the psalmist declares in verse 10 that Jehovah sat at the deluge. All that there was under the sovereign control of him who is both the God of nature and the judge of men. And as to the present situation, the conclusion of the psalm is that the Lord sits king forever. The prophet Jeremiah bears a similar testimony concerning the abiding reality and character of the rule of God in his day. With a fine irony, he sketches a picture of the vanity and importance of the gods of nations. An object of worship is made of a tree cut from a forest by the hand of a man. It is fastened securely with nails and is decorated with silver and gold. It must be carried from place to place. It cannot move, it cannot speak, it cannot do evil, neither can it do good, anything good. Such gods can be ignored. It is otherwise with a true God, who is the Lord of Israel. For he is the true God, he is the living God, he is the everlasting King. Jeremiah 10. 2-5-10. In the midst of his lamentations or crying because of the devastation of Jerusalem and the ruin of the land of Israel by reason of the Babylonian invasion, Jeremiah finds his comfort and hope in the present kingdom of God, which is grounded in the eternal nature of God himself. The historical situation was dark and terrible in Lamentations 4. The skin of the people was black by reason of the famine. The women in Zion had been cruelly ravished. The princes were hanged up by the hands. The crown had fallen from the head of the nation of Israel. The hearts of the captives were faint, and their eyes were dim. Beyond the terror of darkness and gloom, the prophet has a glimpse of a better day when the enemies of Israel will be punished, and the nation will be no more be carried away in captivity, Lamentations 4:22. But while they wait in hope for that better day, there is a present consolation found in the eternal God and his abiding kingdom. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever. Thy throne from generation to generation, Lamentations 5:19. The historical kingdom of God in Israel may be interrupted. The nation may abide for many days without a mediatorial king, but there is nevertheless a kingdom of God which continues without hiatus or diminution. That means interruption or diminishing. The universal kingdom includes all that exists in space and time. The universal kingdom includes all that exists in space and time. Thou reignest over all. 1 Chronicles 29:12. Nothing lies outside of this vast and reach of scope. It includes all things in space, time, and earth, in heaven and hell. The nations of the earth may rebel, follow other gods, even deny the existence of the true God, but all to no avail. Jehovah is still the King of nations in Jeremiah 10 and verse 7. Nebuchadnezzar made the golden head of an ancient world empire by divine appointment, forgets the heavenly source of the authority, so he is cut down from the throne of the by the judgment of God in order that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. This is what we call God's unpreventable progress, God's eternal purpose. And giveth it to whomever he will, and sets upon it, over it, the basis of men. The importance of this divinely given lesson appears in its threefold repetition in the inspired record, Daniel 4:17, 25, and 32. Men are not to forget that there is a God of heaven who removes kings and sets kings up, Daniel 2:19-21. Witnessing to the present reality of God's universal kingdom in his own day, the psalmist writes, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Psalm 103:19. In this psalm, the scope of the kingdom reaches up into the heavens. The angels are within it and under its rule. The host of heaven, or the armies of heaven, are here, and all his works in all the places of his dominion. To know this brings blessing and comfort to the souls of men in every generation and in every age. Psalm 103:19-22. Neither the underworld of the dead nor hell itself lies outside of the rule and control and dominion of the kingdom of God. Even though the enemies of God should dig into Sheol, he warns, "Thence shall my hand take them." Amos 9:2. The scornful rulers in Jerusalem may suppose that they have made protective terms with death and with Sheol, but no such covenants agreements will be permitted to stand. Isaiah 28:15-18. The fires of the divine anger will be found burning even in the lowest Sheol, Deuteronomy 32:22. By the way, Sheol means the place asked about. The first king of Israel was asked for, and his name was Saul, which is come from the root of Sheol. The strange notion that the devil is the king of hell has no basis of divine revelation. God is the king of hell. God is the king of hell. Just as he is the king of everything else in time and space. And because this is so, that everlasting prison house of the lost will not be noisy or disorderly place that is sometimes imagined by the popular mind. Those there will suffer. There is no more orderly place than a well-disciplined prison. Even under imperfect human government, there will be no riots in hell. I want you to understand that. Even under an imperfect human government, there will be no riots in hell. There are riots in prisons today, but there will be no riots in hell. For all those who reject the mercy of God in Christ and recognize no final argument but force, there will be the force without stint or limit, the force of divine judgment from which there can be no escape, either now or for hereafter. As for the Lord's own people in ages past, Sheol could have no terrors for them. For the psalmist, they could say, "Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into the heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." Psalm 139:7-10. Perhaps the finest and the clearest testimony regarding the existence of the universal kingdom of God in the Old Testament times was uttered by David himself, as he gave his last instructions to his son Solomon, and reviewed the goodness of the Lord toward his house and the nation of Israel. No one understands better than David the reality of divine kingdom and history, of which he had been anointed as a mediatorial king. But above and beyond the limits of the land of Palestine and the city of Jerusalem, David saw another and a greater kingdom, describing it in those wonderful words, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all. Thou reignest over all." 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. The divine control in the universal kingdom is generally providential. God's unpreventable progress. I keep wanting to emphasize that to you. God's unpreventable progress. The divine control in the universal kingdom is generally providential. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, and stormy wind fulfilling his word. Psalm 148 verse 8. By the term providential, we mean control by means of second causes. For example, the accomplishment of God's purpose at the Red Sea by using a strong east wind to sweep aside the waters from the path of Israel, Exodus 14:21. Such a providential method of control applies especially to the operation of the universal kingdom with reference to the earth. Because God is in the operations of what men are pleased to call natural law. When you have a storm that does damage to the house, they call this an act of God. Or a hurricane or a tornado wipes out the area, this is called an act of God. That's what we call natural law. He is able to tip the scales of nature in ways indiscernible to the eyes of men. For a long time, scientists were greatly intrigued with what we call the reign of law in a closed system of nature, including the possibility of any divine tinkering with a system on the part of a sovereign God. Today, they are not so sure. To the Bible writers, of course, there's no problem. Since God not only created the system of nature, but also sustains the operation of its so-called laws, there can be no question about his ability to manipulate the system from within as well as from without. It is fairly well recognized today by some reputable scientists that in the system of nature, there is room for unlawful events without interfering seriously with the statistical averages which we call laws. Some investigators, hoping to keep as far as possible from the realm of theology, have named the outlaw variant a cheater. Having no compunctions of this kind, the Bible writers may at times attribute God indirectly what happens in the world of nature. Where men would normally say, "It thundered," the psalmist would not hesitate to say, "The God of glory thunders." Psalm 29 and verse 3 and Romans 8 and 28, remember that. Because of his universal kingdom of God controls the process of material nature, he is able to, by such means, to control the circumstances of human existence and thereby direct the stream of history. There are many instances of such divine control. In some cases, we are not told that the circumstances were or just how they were divinely used, but only brought immediately into presence of the accomplished fact. Thus, the Assyrian monarch is spoken of as a rod in the hand of Jehovah to be used to inflict a divine judgment upon Jerusalem. Though the king knows nothing about God's purpose and certainty, he has no intention of serving him. So complete is God's control in the situation that Isaiah multiplies terms of divine irony to describe it. The Assyrian is not only a mere rod, he is a staff, an axe, and a saw, all wielded by the hand of the king who is greater than he. 10:5-15. Likewise, the king of Babylon is God's chosen servant for the accomplishment of his will against the people of Jerusalem, Jeremiah 25:9. Furthermore, in the long sequence of the rise and fall of world empires, it is Jehovah who raises up and prepares kings of the Medes for the destruction of Babylon, Jeremiah 51:11-28 and 28-37. And again, long before his birth, the great Cyrus is named prophetically and anointed by Jehovah to fulfill his purpose in rebuilding the temple in Isaiah 44:28-45:4. In other biblical events, the veil of providential control is drawn aside and the determining circumstance is openly declared. The book of Esther dramatically records such an event in the days when the nation of Israel stood in mortal danger of its very existence. Serving in the palace of Ahasuerus and Persian king was a Jew named Mordecai, through whom two important happenings were brought to pass. First, he had counseled his cousin Esther in her conduct, leading to her selection by the king as his queen. And second, he had saved the king's life by exposing the plot to kill him in Esther 2:5-23. But there is a villain in the palace, human by name, Haman by name, that is, who hated Mordecai because of the latter's stiff-necked refusal to bow before him. And so there was hatched a scheme to destroy not only Mordecai, but also the total nation of the Jews throughout the entire Persian kingdom. The decree and destruction had been assigned by Ahasuerus. The date had been set. The copies had been sent to all parts of the empire. The king, not knowing that this queen was a member of the people thus callously doomed to death, Haman, well satisfied that the thing was as good as done, set down the kingdom to drink to the success of his nefarious purpose. Chapter 3. For those who have eyes to see, it was one of the most crucial, critical points in all of human history. At stake is the very real sense was the entire divine program for the ages. If Israel perished, there would be no Messiah, no redemption, no church, no future kingdom of God among men, no millennial reign. With such issues in jeopardy, we might not have been too much surprised to see the arm of deity breaking forth into the affairs and time of mankind. With such great supernatural intervention, perhaps something like the deliverance of Israel from the hand of Egyptian Pharaoh. But nothing of the kind happens. There is not even any mention of God. The writer of the book of Esther merely records that what might be regarded as the master understatement of all times. On that night could not the king sleep. 6:1. Why he could not sleep, we are not told, but more likely from a troubled indigestion than a troubled conscience. At any rate, turning to the ancient and well-known remedy, the king called for something to read in his case, the records of the Chronicles. That ought to put you to sleep. Printed chloroform. Of his kingdom, probably dry enough in spots like our congressional records, to induce the sleep he could not imperiously command. And in the course of the reading, the attendants came to the record of Mordecai's good deed in uncovering the plot against the king's life. The remarkable sequel may be read in the book of Esther as the outcome of this fit of regal insomnia. and also the chance opening of the Chronicles at exactly the right place. The nation of Israel, remember back then, these aren't books like we have today. These are codexes. Those were scrolls. Unroll the scroll in exactly the right place? That's really hard. The nation of Israel is rescued from the extermination of the world, was saved from all the irreparable losses which such a disaster would have entailed. There would have been no salvation for mankind. The Messiah would have been destroyed, the seed of the Messiah. It may be true, as Cicero once observed, that kings do not trouble themselves with insignificant affairs, which is one reason for the oft failure of their purpose and plans. It is otherwise in the very universal kingdom of God, where things too small to merit human attention may be used to change the course of history. In fact, God must care for the least, or he cannot care for the greatest. Thus he does concern himself with small affairs, like the hairs of your head, like the every sparrow falling from the sky. Because of the fall of raindrop, or the sleepness of the king, may under God have momentous consequences. As the book of Proverbs reminds us, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is the Lord. 16:33. It would be hard to think of a simpler event than the fall of a coin, which has been carelessly tossed into the air. The outcome can only one of two clean-cut possibilities. Yet the material factors which contribute to the end result of such an event are complicated beyond the understanding of the wisest of men. And in the complex of causation, we as Christians must never forget the unseen finger of God, whose touch always brings the final decision in the affairs of the universe. There is the providential factor, for the most part overlooked or ignored by man, which confounds at last all the humans and the Hitlers and the wrecks their well-laid schemes. As the prophet Isaiah put the matter, it is the Lord who frustrates the tokens of the liars, makes diviners mad, turns wise men backward, makes their knowledge foolish, that confirmed the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited. 44:25-26. The divine control of the universal kingdom may be ever exercised at times by supernatural means. The divine control in the universal kingdom may be exercised at times by supernatural means. He works signs and wonders in the heaven and the earth. Daniel 6:27. While it may not be easy to draw a precise line of demarcation between what is called natural and supernatural, nevertheless, the general difference is clear and absolute. The God of the Bible is said to be both in the universe and above it. Therefore, at any time, he may break into the so-called closed system of nature, which he upholds and controls with great exhibitions of his unveiled power. The writers of Scripture are never conscious of any necessary conflict between the idea of God's rule through the system of nature and that of his rule through the miraculous. In both, they recognize the hand of the same sovereign God who is transcendent as well as immanent in his creation. As we have seen above, the method of his divine control in the universal kingdom, especially in reference to the earth, is quite generally providential. That is, through second causes, fire, hail, snow, vapors, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, Psalm 148:8. Yet in certain times and under special conditions, the divine rule may be openly supernatural. Both methods of control are brought together in the 135th Psalm, whatsoever the Lord please that he did in heaven and upon the earth. in the seas and all the deep places. He causes all the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of the treasure, who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast, who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon his servants. Verses 6 through 9. Here we have clearly both nature and miracle. God rules through the phenomena of nature and also through supernatural tokens and wonders, such as the terrible plagues which fell upon Egypt and her arrogant king. The resort to miracles in the spite of the universal kingdom does not mean necessarily that God might be able to accomplish his purposes by other and less spectacular means. The supernatural method is rather for the purpose of demonstrating publicly that there is a true God in heaven who always will have the last word in human and earthly affairs. On the other hand, such a miraculous demonstration was needed to answer the insolent challenge of the Egyptian Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go, Exodus 5 and 2. But on the other hand, the same supernatural demonstration served to confirm that the faith of God's own people in the reality of his universal kingdom, as Moses reminded, has God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation? By temptations, trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors. According to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt there before your eyes, unto thee it was showed, and you mightest know the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. Deuteronomy 4, 34 and verse 35. Furthermore, the inspired record of the historical event stands as a document, as a documentary witness to all succeeding generations, that men may have no excuse for any failure to recognize the reality of God's universal kingdom. Even though his mighty hand may temporarily be hidden beneath the veil of providential control. Number 5. The universal kingdom always exists efficaciously, regardless of the attitude of its subjects. The universal kingdom always exists efficaciously, regardless of the attitude of its subjects. None can stay his hand or say unto him, "What do you do?" Daniel 4 and 35. Some personal beings have submitted to the rule of the kingdom. As we might expect, there is no problem in heaven. The king's angels are there, we are told, to do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word, Psalm 103 and verse 20. The same submission attitude we find the true people of God in all ages. During the period of the theocratic kingdom in the Old Testament, God was indeed the king of the nation of Israel. In the special sense, but even after the close of the historical kingdom, and the God had withdrawn his immediate presence from the nation, and when they had been scattered and become a byword among the heathen, with no longer any prophet among them, Psalm 44:14 and 74:9, still the remnant of a godly individuals acknowledged and claimed a personal relationship with God as king several times in the book of Psalms. We need the glad cry in the midst of desolations. The wandering Jew, "Thou art my king, O Lord. Thou art my king, O God," 44 and verse 4. And again, "For God is my king of old," 74:12. Whatever of truth there may be in the asserted reign of God in the hearts of men, it was something already known and experienced by the saints of the Old Testament. Could anything be any clearer or finer on this point than the testimony of the 84th Psalm? My heart and my flesh cries out for the living God. O Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, my King, my God, Eloheinu. Verses 2 through 3. When we come into the New Testament, although our Lord is never called the King of the Church, when we come to the New Testament, our Lord, our Jesus, our Savior, our God, our Jehovah in the flesh, is never called the King of the Church. Nevertheless, there is no abrogation of the universal kingdom of God. The church cannot be outside of it. Nor can there be any dispute about the church's glad submission to the will of her only head, who today shares the Father's throne in the universal kingdom of God. He that does the will of God abides forever, 1 John 2:17. On the other hand, there are many in rebellion against the rule of his kingdom. Jesus is the husband of the church. The church will be his bride. The true church will be his bride. On the other hand, there are many rebellions against the rule of this kingdom. As I finished yesterday, we talked about the kingdom of God. The administrator of the kingdom of God in this age, and I'm jumping way ahead, but I want you to understand something. The administrator of God's kingdom in the world today is the church. The church is the one that is the administrator of the preaching of God's word. I'm talking about true New Testament churches. And they are preaching the word of God, and everybody, even in not true churches, if they get enough gospel out there and people are saved, those subjects are added to the kingdom of God and the family of God. Some of them may never be in the church, but they'll be in the family of God and in the kingdom of God. The church is responsible for adding subjects to the kingdom. We don't conquer all lands, but we conquer through the word of God and the spirit of God the hearts of some men in this time. The very essence of sin, the Apostle John tells, is lawlessness, anomia, as it says. And the devil sinneth from the beginning, 1 John 3 and 4 and 8. Thus Satan is described as the primal and original rebel against the control of God's universal kingdom, and with him are the angels that have sinned, 1 Peter 2 and 4. On earth among men there are unnumbered multitudes who, deceived by Satan, are actively opposed to the revealed will of God. Still others, like the Assyrians of the prophecy of Isaiah, may know little or nothing about the sovereign God ruling over the universe. But regardless of the attitudes of men, whether it be indifference or rebellion or submission, the Scripture declares that the Lord works through all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. Now the book of Ephesians, by way of a parenthesis, is a universal letter. It's not the book of Ephesians. It is a letter to all the churches, and that is a heavenly letter. Even if in all the universe there were not one solitary personal being not in rebellion against God, whether angel or demon, or man, or even if there were no heaven or of the redeemed, but only a hell of lost, it would still be true of this universal kingdom that the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all things. Psalm 103, verse 19. For this kingdom is an ever-present reality from which there can be no escape. We can be grateful that God has left a place for personal choice and freedom in his dealings with men. But we must understand that there is no room for any freedom with respect to divine rule. The unpreventable progress of God, God's eternal purpose, will grind its way. It is not for men to choose whether or not they will be under the rule of the universal kingdom. Whether they like it or not, they are already under it. Psalm 75, 4 through 7. The rule of the universal kingdom is administered through the eternal Son. He is before all things, by him all things consist, Colossians 1 and 17, which is a repetition of the John, the first chapter. The complete biblical evidence of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also for the doctrine of the Trinity, must be reserved for another volume in this series. However, any adequate discussion of the universal kingdom of God must give some recognition to the high place occupied by the Son of God in relation to that kingdom. Sometimes men have thought too narrowly of his regal activity, restricting it almost exclusively to his office as the incarnate ruler of purely messianic kingdom. This is an important idea, of course, as we shall see later in dealing with what I have called the mediatorial kingdom. But the kingly function of our Lord appears first in the dateless past, beginning with creation itself. In this connection, several things should be noted. First, the creation of the universe and the establishment of the universal kingdom must be regarded as contemporaneous events. Second, the creation, with its divine control, was and continues to be standing revelation of the invisible God. As the Apostle Paul argues, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, Romans 1 and 20. Third, the Son of God is spoken of in the Gospel of John as the eternal Word, the Greek Logos, who is from the beginning, both the life and the light in 1 through 5. I might parenthetically add this. In arche, ein ho logos, ein, akai, ho logos, eis pronto theon. Kai ho logos, ein theos. That's three sentences. I'm going to give you a literal translation of that. In arche, that's in beginning, singular, not plural. That is the oldest verse in the Bible. In arche. And then we have the word ein, third person singular, imperfect, indicative, active. He kept on being ho logos. Now the word ho logos there is not a Greek word in reality. It is a Hebraism brought over from ha the var in the Hebrew language. Ha the var was used after Exodus 20 and verse 7 was spoken. The Lord, you shall not use the Lord thy God's name in vain, for you shall not be forgiven. You will be punished for it. Israel was so afraid to even name the name of God or speak the name of God, which was Jehovah, those four consonants, that from that time on they'd say ha the var, or Hashem, the name. John the Apostle, in writing the Gospel according to John, used that Hebraism. Now let's look at it as he said it. In beginning kept on being the Jehovah, and the Jehovah kept on being an inseparable part of the Godhead, because the Jehovah kept on being God. John 1:14 says, Kai ho logos sarx aganato, and the Word, the Jehovah, sarx, flesh, he became, and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten God. John 1:18, for no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, the one being in the bosom of the Father, inseparable from the Father, that one has led himself out. The word aganeto up there was third person singular, second aorist indicative middle voice. He became flesh for himself, Jehovah did. And Jehovah led himself out of eternity into space and time by himself, middle voice. Now let's go back to the book. The third Son of God is spoken of in the Gospel of John as the eternal Word, Greek Logos. Now you know what Logos means. That means Jehovah. Who is from the beginning? Both the life and the light, 1 through 5. Now, since it is the nature of light to shine, overcome the darkness, we must conclude that the Creator, the creative and sovereign power of deity, has always been revealed and in and through the activity of the eternal Son, who in the fullness of time became our incarnate Savior, the eternal Jehovah. The name Jehovah comes from the word haya in Greek. Haya means to become. The name Jehovah means he who shall become. John 1:14 is the fulfillment of that title. And the Jehovah flesh he became for himself and dwelt among us. This sovereign activity of our Lord seems to be indicated in the book of Isaiah, where the prophet names him as the everlasting Father. Actually, the everlasting Father there, it means the Father of eternity. Jesus brought everything into being. He created it all. He holds it together. At first glance, this Satan seems to be confused the persons of the Godhead, calling the Son the Father. But a more literal translation shows that such is not the case. The name may be read the Father of the Everlasting, the Father of Eternity. But we must be careful here not to read into the passage any dialectical notions of time and eternity. In the Bible, eternity is not absolutely opposed to time, but is simply, at least in its forward aspect, an unending duration of the succession of the ages, and the Son of God is the Father of this succession of the ages. This means not only origination, but also fatherly guidance. The same idea is found in the first chapter of Hebrews, where we are told through his Son God made the worlds. Hebrew 1 and 2. Now it has often been pointed out that the Greek term here should be rendered ages. However, it seems clear from the passage 11 and verse 3, where the same word occurs, that the writer is not thinking merely of the flight of time when he declares that God made the ages through Christ. As a matter of fact, the writers of the Bible never attempt to deal abstractly from the ideas of time and space in relation to the universe. This world, it to them, is a moving world, not a static affair. Thus, the writer of Hebrews, in a single term, aionos, unites the idea of the world existing in space and with the idea of the world moving through time, no mention or no mean accomplishment. And the Son of God, we are told, is the maker of this world, not only viewed from the standpoint of its vast extension in space, but also from the standpoint of the ages through which the world has passed and is yet to pass. For a long time, men have regarded with deep interest the complex movements of the world history, asking the question, what is the meaning of it all? To this, some have answered, there is no meaning. Lo, we have searched and found nothing but vanity and striving after wind. But other men, more thoughtful, have felt deeply that there must be some final significance above and beyond the contradictions of human existence. As a result, we have the so-called philosophies of history. Often the work of earnest and brilliant minds, yet always inadequate and missing the mark. But the philosophers have been right in one aspect and one respect. That is, in believing that there is a philosophy of history. Age does not follow age by a kind of fortuitous concourse. There is an orderly arrangement, a plan in the midst of a plan, a seeming chaos and confusion. The great periods of history were not ushered in by chance, nor are they wound up by the will of man. The Son of God is the maker of the ages, the Father of the everlasting, the God of history, because this is so that man who has found God in Christ, has laid his hand upon the key which explains the riddle of the cosmic history. And the more we know of him, the closer we come to the heart of this mystery. For he is indeed the light of the world. Intellectually, as well as spiritually and morally, here is the trouble men are trying to understand history apart from Christ, in whom we have found the God who is described as a king of the eternal ages, or better, king of the ages. It is in this glorious capacity that our Lord Jesus Christ sits today upon the throne of the universe. Not that he ever abdicated it for a moment. His rightful place there, even during the time of his deepest humiliation and suffering, he was upholding all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1 and 3. Commenting on this remarkable statement, Marcus Dodds has rightly said, the present tense, phaeron, seems necessarily to invite or involve that during the whole of his earthly career, this function upholding nature was being discharged. Probably the clause is inserted not merely to illustrate the dignity of the Son, but to suggest that the whole course of nature and history, when rightly interpreted, reveals the Son and therefore the Father. But following his incarnation and death and resurrection, he was exalted as man to sit down at the right hand of majesty on high. This was not the throne of David transferred somehow from earth to heaven, as some have mistakenly supposed, but God the Father's own throne in the universal kingdom. The distinction is made very clear by our Lord himself when he's speaking to the church on earth. From his throne in the heaven, he promises, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Revelation 3:21. These are the two thrones, not one. The former is the distinct messianic. The later is the throne of God alone, which none may set but God and the God-man Jesus Christ. I hope that this study has triggered your mind to think. Think is a good trick if you can do it. Think about that universal kingdom of God. The power of the God of the universe to hold all things together. The power to bring about in the lives and times of rulers of men his eternal purpose and unpreventable progress. When you do that, teach it to others. Go out and do something eternal. Father, carry your word throughout this country and the world. Help it to glorify you. Forgive us where we fail you, for we are sinners. We are saved by the powerful mercy and grace of God. In Jesus' name, I commend these words to you. Take this lesson out. Help it to glorify you and exalt your throne. And my Savior. In Jesus' name we pray.